Revelation chapter 1. We have been coming through this book, a book that is written to the believer, for the believer, for comfort and for peace. You know, we so often look at this book as a book that's puzzling and scary, and so many of the Christian church want to stay away from it, and it's not good to do, because it has light to us and for us that will illuminate our paths in these last days. This book was written and read publicly to the churches, and it made its circuit throughout the churches to bring comfort and great joy to all the believers. It was not something spooky and unbelievable. Don't get me wrong, I love the Catholics, but I understand, and I don't know this to be true, but I have been told that many Catholic churches believe that this is a closed book, that you do not read this book. And that is wrong. The book says it is an open book and that you are to read it, and those that do who will receive a blessing from this book. This book probably for me in my life speaks one thing of great comfort, and it tells me that my God, Jesus Christ, is in absolute control and dominion over all things at all times in every way. And that brings me great comfort. I've said something to the Daniel students here, and you guys are very smart, and this book will probably be by way of review for many of you, but listen, it's essential at this time that we share this. The decree of God is absolutely preeminent in the book of Revelation. If you're taking notes, the decree of God is this. It is His eternal purpose, God, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He has foreordained all things that come to pass. That is an attribute of God's nature. There's nothing that surprises Him. If you begin to entertain the thought of living in the eternal now, you become to understand what this business about the decree of God is all about. It's a theological issue, but it brings me great blessing. The decree of God is determined by Him, by His omniscience. God knows all things. That word omniscience is all-knowing. God knows everything. Nothing shocks Him, and nothing can catch Him off guard. To be omniscient means that He possesses knowledge of all things, actual, I like this, and possible things. They don't even have to begin to happen, and God knows all about it. Even if it could happen, God knows what would happen and the outcome of it. Doesn't that bless your socks off? It just gives me just, I love that. I love a God that big. It just really turns me on. I think it's great. And you know, man, we don't serve some you know, crystal ball or some kind of a, you know, REM fan or whatever like Shirley MacLaine is bowing down to. How sad that she serves a rejected angel that got kicked out of heaven. It's so sad. She believes Him to be her God. Man, we can serve the living and true God, not some demonic activity through the New Age movement and all these other things that are channeling and all this other stuff. We can believe in the God of all sources of holiness and righteousness, and it is so very good. God's purpose and direction is absolutely evident in this book, and I want to share this verse with you that blesses my heart. Ephesians 2, verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, He, God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? God is looking at you. He has targeted you. He's targeted you and me and you to be an instrument by which He will show forth His grace and His kindness to. Isn't that radical? God is in the move. He is in the know concerning His people. And He's searching. And the final culmination of all time will be eternity, when God stands in yonder heaven and we are before Him, and He purposes to bless us with kindness and goodness and grace. You are a showpiece. You are like a knick-knack, or a paddywhack. I don't know what a paddywhack is. But you are like a vase that someone has paid a great price for and puts upon a mantle and shows it off and just draws people in and goes, look at that. I mean, look at this thing. Isn't it beautiful? And Ephesians 2:7 tells us that in eternity, God is going to put us up in a place. And He's going to say, Gabriel, Michael, look how beautiful the bride of Christ is, the church. He will be so proud of us. Now that just causes us to be humble, doesn't it? You know, it blows my mind. You know, come judgment day for the believer, it's going to be a wonderful day. According to Corinthians, we're going to get gifts and crowns, and we're going to be sitting there with these crowns on our heads, and we're going to be so wiped out and humbled by it all. We're going to cast them back at the feet of the Lord and go, "You're too much. You're just too much for me. You're so great. I'm just happy to be here. Thank you much, God." And it's going to be so beautiful. God is so mighty and so awesome. And it blesses my heart to think that God, in His infinite love, has taken this woman, the church. He's pulled her out of a pit. He's dusted her off. He's put around her kingly apparel. He's washed her as white as snow. And He became engaged to us just prior to His leaving, when He sent the Holy Spirit and sealed us. And for 2,000 years, He's been building us a mansion in heaven, it says, where He's going to take His honey, the bride of Christ, and we are going to enjoy an eternal pleasure with Him. Forgive me, but if we were maybe 150 years ago preaching, Charles Spurgeon would tell us that we will stand in the presence of the eternal Father and His Spirit and His Son, and we will enjoy forever the intercourse between the bride of Christ and the everlasting God of heaven, eternally forever in His presence. The most intimate love. Jesus Christ is going to be our groom very soon. And this book that we're in reveals to us what Christ is all about. We're in verse 4, if I haven't already told you. It says this, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And He has made us, actually, a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We'll go on from there, but listen. Just for now, in verse 4, John says to us in this beautiful salutation that takes place from verse 4 to verse 8, he says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, you guys know from last week which John this is. He is speaking to the church in Asia, literally the church in the region of Turkey today, Asia Minor and that surrounding area. If we were to take a map, if we would have a mural right here, we would be able to see that these churches laid out in a geographical area were just about a circle. Now, there were many other prominent churches in existence. One that comes to my mind was the church at Colossae that Paul wrote to, a very powerful, wonderful church. But yet Colossae is not included in this letter. For whatever reason, we don't know. Some scholars speculate that the churches selected by the Holy Spirit concerning this book of Revelation here, the seven that are listed, I believe, in verse 11, are the churches that were predominantly living out certain stages of a Christian or of a Christian life or a Christian existence. That's one theory, and I don't disagree with that. There's also a belief that these churches and their way that they were living and acting and their walk with Christ were actually churches that displayed what the church at large throughout the 2,000-year time frame would show forth. That at a certain time period, you would have the church of Smyrna predominant, and then Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and then Laodicea. I don't disagree with that either. And then there are those that say, you know, as we look at the church, there have been carnal churches. The church at Corinth was pretty carnal. Then you had some really, really right-on churches, and Paul's letters cover those things in great detail. And so a lot of scholars believe that the churches mentioned here are churches that are actually in existence, and that's true. We know that to be a fact. And they have been churches that have lived throughout time. And they will be churches that are present in the last days. So I think it's safe to encompass the whole thing. I think it's very safe to do. Example, you can go to some churches that are very, very Philadelphian. very much filled with brotherly love. A wonderful church, a church that we pray will be here. If it's not, then we're all going to get up and go to a church where it is at. And I'll be the first one to lead you out of here. Because I don't want to be around some sleepy, dead place. But there are churches down the street, maybe, that may be a church that's very much like Smyrna. And we'll get into all of the personal characteristics later on. One thing to point out for the scholars, and for those of you who are interested in the book of John, this will be no surprise to you, because John is the author of the gospel and the author of this book. John has a knack. He's a mystic. John writes using the number 7 many, many, many times. And in his gospel, he does it. And in this writing, he does it. And I just point that out to you because, just for an example, 7, according to Greek and Hebrew alphabets, has a numerical equivalent. The numerical equivalent for perfection in the Greek and Hebrew is, guess what number? 7. Okay? What does that mean? 7 is the number according to God. Example, 777 is a completeness, triunity of holiness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Guess what the number of man is? 6. What are 3 sixes put together? The mark of the beast, the mark, the Antichrist symbol. Very good. The unholy Trinity, the false prophet, Satan, and the Antichrist himself, the son of perdition. An unholy Trinity. 6, according to Greek and Hebrew numerics, is the number of man. Okay? 3 sixes combined is the number of man making himself to be God. Isn't that interesting? Whenever there's a triunity, it speaks of a deity, of holiness, 777, of man, 666, man making himself out to be God. Isn't that interesting? And this book of Revelation will unlock this in beautiful detail to us. Many of you drive around and see bumper stickers, and I've taken the liberty to pollute my brain a little bit and go to like Fedco and walk through the warehouse, and you walk through the rock and roll heavy metal section. And you know, a lot of these kids, they think it's kind of cool. And you know, well, you listened to Elvis Presley, you know, when you were young. Let me listen to Motley Crue. As far as I know, Elvis Presley never said the lyrics that I'm hearing out of Motley Crue. Okay? Not even close. So you got to find a better cover for your sin than that. Listen, go look at an Iron Maiden album next time you want to freak out. This is their familiar spirit, according to them. He looks like that. He's the same on every album. He's the same on their shirts. Iron Maiden, he's a demon straight out of the pit of hell. And the lyrics to the songs will make your skin crawl up on your back. And I have no idea why I've even brought this up. I totally lost my train of thought. But the things that are taking place speak of an evil, of a presence that's coming. I got it. There's a group I saw, 666. Why? Oh, it sells albums. Sure. It also is a number that you don't mess around with. You don't joke with. Now, if your license plate, by the way, is 666, you're okay. You didn't ask for it. It's not on your forehead or on your right hand. I've seen people freak out over those things. Listen. The number of 7 in the Bible. There's the number of 7 in nature. There are 7 colors in the spectrum or rainbow. There are 7 musical notes in a scale. There are 7 days in 1 week. Jericho, 7 priests were in the procession. How many times did they go around Jericho? 7. On what day? The 7th day. In that night, how many times did they blow their trumpets? 7. I already mentioned that part there. What about in the Bible, there are 7 feasts unto the Lord. Feasts, you know, dinners, offerings. There are 7 statements from Jesus Christ on the cross. There are 7 secrets hidden in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 that Jesus spoke. Believe me, these are a few of hundreds and hundreds of examples that 7 is a very predominant number in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. 7 appears 49 times in this book, and 7 times 7 is 49. Don't you love it? I just love it. Now, if you were Jewish, you would be getting goosebumps hearing this, because if you are Jewish, a Jewish Kabbalist, which is a person that interprets the Bible not only line for line, word for word, but they believe that Jesus, they're not looking for Jesus. When their Messiah comes, which is Jesus, but they don't know that, but they'll find that out soon. When Christ comes, they say, he will not only interpret every word and the space between the words, but they believe that he will interpret even between the lines. They believe that literally, and they believe. And is his name Paley, the great mathematician of yesteryear? Anybody? Is that his name? I forget. It starts with a P, anyway. He was a believer, and he did an incredible work on the Bible numerically and found out incredible things, that every time the Word of God appears numerically, it's divisible by like 7. And it goes on and on and on, and it's really awesome. And every time that there is a human number, or a bad number, it's always in relation to man, never to God, throughout the entire Scripture. The Bible that you have in your lap, and I'm stealing this from Chuck Missler, it is 66 books brought together by 40 different authors, but yet linguistically, numerically, the evidence is overwhelming for one author of the book. And of course we know that to be according to Timothy and Peter, the Holy Spirit. And I just throw that out because it's fun. It's neat. Okay. In verse 4, John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Grace and peace are always the Siamese twins of the Scripture. Grace is the word charis. And it means, really, and you know this, you guys are so smart, it means unearned favor or acceptance by God. You cannot earn it. It's free. So don't try to earn it. It's free. It's on the house. Okay? That's the Lord's to you if you're a believer in Him. Grace. That grace that you experience will derive and produce in your life this thing called peace. It's a blessing because not only is this word peace, it's irene in the Greek. That word means peace of God. You will experience the peace of God in your life. John is blessing them, saying, grace, favor to you, and the peace of God from Him who is and who was and who is to come. The peace of God causes and produces in our life peace with God. Peace with God, peace of God. They're interchangeable. Because once you give your life up to Jesus Christ and say, I quit, I bow to you, Lord, God imputes to you grace. When that grace comes upon your life, you all of a sudden have peace with God. There is no more warring with God. The battle's over. In fact, that struggle that so many of you felt just prior coming to Jesus Christ, that war, oh, I don't want to go, that church is a bunch of knuckleheads. Oh, just leave me alone. You go. I'm going to mow the lawn. Something. All that struggle. And there's some brothers and sisters that are coming on Sunday, and they've been coming, and they're struggling inside because they haven't made that decision yet. And you can see them. At least I can from up here. They're sitting like this, you know, and they're moving all around. And, you know, everyone thinks like there's ants in here. It's the Holy Spirit all over their face saying, you need me. You want me. Give your life to me. And the Spirit speaks to them. And He spoke to us before we came to Christ. And He says, you need peace with God. You need to give up. And the man says inside, no, I've got to be a macho man. I've got to be, and I need to be a rational woman. I can't do these kinds of things. And the Spirit says, me. You need me. And the moment a person makes that decision to Jesus Christ, what happens? They have the peace of God. And I love being around new believers. I didn't know I was going to feel this way. How come I've waited so long? I don't know how come. The peace of God comes into their life. That's what John's talking about here. And to confirm and put steadfast in your heart that peace, he says something that blows my mind. It is from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's enough. That's all there is. You meditate on that portion of John 4 for the remainder of this week, and you'll be so intoxicated in the Spirit of God, you won't be able to handle yourself. Who was, who is, and who's to come? Yeah, but you know, I got financial problems. Okay, take it to the one who was, who is, and who's to come. I got health problems. There he is. Here he is. There he goes. He's there. I mean, it doesn't matter when you come in on the party. He was, he is, he is to come. He's there. He's eternal. He's forever. That's hard for us to handle. We are like the little ants, you know, and the little bugs in my yard. I'm there, and I'm looking at them, and they're trucking down this little path, and they're going somewhere. I have no idea where they're going, but I'm watching them, and they look like they know what they're doing. But they go right around this rock. They make a right-hand turn right into the mouth of a grasshopper. And, you know, I'm sitting there and I go, I could have kept you from experiencing that one. I mean, I'm up here looking down. And we as humans, man, so often see our problems and I guess I have to pray about this one. It's really bad. You mean it's that bad you got to pray about it? We should pray about everything. But that little bug's cruising along. He's not praying about nothing. He's cruising along. He doesn't understand what's going on. I'm up here looking down, and I see if he makes that right-hand turn, he's going to get eaten. And I can roll him up and then push him over there, and he's cool. I can step out of my time domain, involve myself in his little life for a moment, and move him over. Why? Because according to him, I'm here, and I will come. I see the whole thing in one picture like a helicopter. I can see the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade. The parade can come around the corner. Nobody's standing here. Somebody's on first, and I don't know who's on. No. Somebody's standing right here, and you're right here, and somebody's down here on Pasadena Street. This guy says, here comes the band, right? And the band's right in front of him. This guy's saying, I wish this thing would get started. He doesn't see it. Or he can come now. Yes, I see something's coming. And the poor guy down on Pasadena Street, he's oblivious to what's going on. He has heard that it's coming, but he hasn't seen it or heard it yet. But as the parade makes its procession down, all of a sudden, this guy now has got the baton people. This guy's now, he's got the trumpeters or whatever. They make a turn, and all of a sudden, now this guy used to see the drums. Are you with me? It's a procession. But when you get in a helicopter with, you know, these guys and they're talking about the parade, they're flying over the whole thing. And that guy sees the end of the parade and the beginning of the parade all at one shot. And Jesus Christ looks down and he goes, I was. I am. I'm going to be. I'm it. I'm all there is. In this time domain, this little bug cruising along, I can step in and intervene in your life because I'm not subject to you going down this one or two dimensional path. I can come in and move you over and behold a miracle according to that little bug. You see, it all depends on how you look at it. And Jesus Christ is it. And he says to the and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. A lot of people raise an eyebrow at that saying, what on earth is that all about? Hey, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 is your answer. Why don't you run over there right now real quick. Isaiah 11, and if you're taking notes, you can just simply write it down. Isaiah 11, verse 2. This is a prophetic utterance by Isaiah the prophet saying, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord, number one, circle Lord, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, circle wisdom. Am I going too fast? And understanding, circle understanding, that's number three. The spirit of counsel, number four. And might, number five. The spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord is the seventh spirit, or seven spirits of God. Referred to in Revelation, the answers in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, verse 2 speaks about, that is a messianic utterance by Isaiah, concerning the person and the presence and the work of Jesus Christ. Note, if you have a good Bible at all, that in Isaiah 11:2, that the S is capitalized. Is it not? If it's not, then you got a bogus translation, as far as I'm concerned. I mean that. I'm not joking. I mean that's. By the way, we're gonna. Well, you'll see. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Real quick. In verse 5, you have prophet, priest, and king. The witness is the witness of the prophet. Are you with me? Jesus is famous for being the prophet, the priest, and the king. Are you aware of that, people? If you're not, you are now. Jesus is referred to as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's it. The witness of verse 5 is the office of a prophet. It's for Jesus Christ. The firstborn from the dead. Now listen. This is for all your Jehovah Witnesses friends. It doesn't mean that Jesus was the firstborn, that when God gave birth, he gave birth to Jesus first. That is not what that means, and they'll just bend your ear to get you to believe that. That's bogus. This is what the word means. Preeminence. Number one, numero uno-ness in God. Jesus Christ literally is this. He's the witness, the prophet. He is the preeminent one. It is a priestly order of a family-born member. You see what I'm saying? The firstborn. Example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead, I believe. And I'm quoting that by memory. So that word again is the same word, preeminent one. He is the first one. Catch this. Here's the key to the JWs when they come. Christ Jesus is the first one to be resurrected from the dead with a glorified body. Lazarus didn't have that wonderful experience. Though he was raised from the dead, Lazarus died again. Isn't that a bummer? He had to do it twice. In Matthew chapter 27 or 28, what a pastor, he doesn't even know what chapter it is. Didn't I say 27 first? I did, huh? It is 27, verse 52 and 53. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, or when he was crucified, and that those series of events that took place there, the graves in Jerusalem, I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Like a massive gopher or something, man. The dirt flies up. Tombs break open. There's an earthquake. And these dead guys come out of the ground. And they're alive again. And they go into Jerusalem. Doesn't it sound like I'm making this up? I shared this one time to a family member, and he's a pastor, and I said, remember that verse? And I'm going like this. He goes, that's not in the Bible. I said, you want to bet? And we ran over there, and he goes, wow. This is trippy, man. The graves break open. Jesus, all the things going on, the dead come out of the ground and they go into to Jerusalem, and it says that over 500 people saw them at one time. Whoa. That's heavy. But they had to die again. That's bad. They died again. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead, the first begotten, glorified. That word, some of you have old King James Bibles, do you not? Does it say begotten? That is even better than what like the New King James says, where it says firstborn. Firstborn means firstborn in family privileges. That's good. But begotten, begotten means glorified, exalted. And I like that better. Because Jesus Christ was the first one to be glorified and exalted from the dead. Now you know the answer when people come knocking at your door. Don't buy their magazine at all. Give them the truth and send them on their way. And let them chew on that for a while. Anyhow, let's keep going because I'm running out of time. And, verse 5, we have to do this part. This is exciting. Latter portion of verse 5, John says, who loved us? You know what? You can circle us and draw a little arrow and put your name, please. Because if you ever look in my Bible, then you can see what I'm thinking about. who loved us, and the Greek word is loosed us or released us. See that word wash? How many of you have wash or washed in your Bible? That word means to loose or to release. Just like a dove, when you let it go, it goes. People, you know, we can spend the rest of our lifetime on this end of verse 5. People, do you believe it? Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ has washed you, released you from your sins? Do you believe it? Because if you do, your lives will be so radical for Christ because you'll be nuts for Him. You will not fear those who have the power to destroy your body, because you'll be filled with the boldness from Him who has the power to destroy body and soul. Jesus Christ, our God. It is awesome to think this. If you're taking notes in verse 5, you ought to write this down. Colossians 2:14 exactly coincides with this verse. I'll read it to you. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, He took it out of the way and nailed it to His cross. Listen, if you were in Israel, there's at least, I believe there's four, but predominantly three types of crosses that you could die on. Number one was a cross that looked like this, like X marks the spot. People were crucified on that. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Hand here, feet and feet. Okay? The other type of cross is a cross where there's a beam upward like this and then one across the top. Are you with me? Like a T. Okay? That's another way of crucifixion. And then the other way, which is the cross that Jesus Christ... You know, I don't mean to pick on Jehovah's Witnesses here. I hope there's nobody here that's a Jehovah's Witness. I don't mean to do this. But they say that Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. You heard that one before? Well, they'll tell you that. He was hung on a tree. Listen. Those words are interchangeable. Cross, tree. It was made out of wood. They called it tree. They called it a cross. It was interchangeable. So don't worry about that. But here's the cross that Jesus Christ was crucified on. It's the cross that so many wear as jewelry. It is a cross that has its post upward. And by the way, that post had a hole in the bottom of it with a massive shaft through the center, and it was on a pivot. You can go like this with it. Are you with me? That was laid down when it was not in use. Jesus Christ carried His cross, the Bible says. That's the cross beam. He carried that, and then He fell from exhaustion, and Simon of Cyrene, an African man, picked it up and carried it the rest of the way for Him. When Christ got to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion, they took that and they would bind that crossbar to that beam, the upright beam. They would bind it to that. They would lay the victim down and they would lay him out and drive the 7 to 8 inch spikes about a quarter of an inch in diameter through between the ulna and the other bone there. They would never do it in the hand. They would never do it in the hands. And by the way, when Jesus says, "Behold my hands," Thomas, remember, the hand is from 6 inches from the wrist on down to the fingers. So don't get confused. Jesus Christ was crucified as those people there did in that time because He could hang from that position without tearing the flesh. They didn't want the guy to come down from the cross. When they were nailed up like that, they also would, once nailing the victim, they would raise him up and secure the cross. The feet of the victim was only about 3 feet off the ground, not like so many of the movies that we've seen where you've got the crosses miles almost up in the air. It was not that way. And what would happen is that many, many victims died after about 3 to 4 days of hanging on the cross. It is absolutely excruciating death. And what happened was Jesus Christ, when He was nailed to the cross because of the massive beating He had received there in the Praetorium, was so weakened that He died very rapidly, and Pilate even marveled at how soon He had died. When Christ was crucified, they took His body down because, you see, it was prophetic, but they didn't know that, but it was essential. Because if Christ was to be left upon the cross, it was common for vultures to come and to tear away at the eyes and at the tongues of the victims. And the dogs, the wild dogs, would come out at night and rip the feet from the victims of the cross. But the Bible said that Jesus would not see corruption in that way. Praise the Lord. Why do I tell you that? Because Jesus Christ has released you and loosed you by being bound and nailed. You have been loosed because He was nailed. He suffered so that you wouldn't have to suffer. Jesus Christ was hung on that cross, nailed to that cross that had the upright post like you know it. And above that post, they took, in fact, we made reference to it a little bit on Sunday. They nailed that inscription above His head that said, King of the Jews, right? Why? Because the Bible says in Colossians 2:14 that He blotted out, He released us from the handwritings of ordinances. That's the law of the Old Testament, your sins. He took your sins that were against us, that were contrary to us, and He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross, right above His head. The accusation, the reason why Jesus Christ was crucified, according to the government, is that He committed a capital offense. He claimed to be God. That's why He was killed. Don't ever forget that. He was killed because He claimed to be God. That's what sealed His fate, or beginning, or however you want to look at it. The accusation was, the King of the Jews. We look at that as Gentile, you know, people, and we go, huh, that's nice. That's a big deal. Because it literally, let me say it this way, it means this, the King of the Jews. Which in the Jewish mind, he would see that and say, that's Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel. They're saying that he's God there, the Messiah. And that's exactly right. The accusation was he was God and he was killed for it. The accusation against you is that you lie, you cheat, you connive, you go over 55 miles an hour on the freeway. It goes on and on and on, and we're so stinking guilty. And Jesus says, you're free. You're loosed. You're released. How? I've nailed it to the cross. It's a done deal. And God refuses for us to bring it up. Your past is history, ancient history. Even if you came to Christ today, your past is ancient history. Romans 5, verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death. I love this. Listen to this. For if when we were enemies to God, He reconciled us to God by His death, the death of His Son. How much more, being reconciled, having peace with God, we shall be saved by His life. Oh man, that is good news. Verse 11 of Romans 5, and not only that, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. What does the atonement mean? Christ on the cross was our sacrificial lamb. We're clean. We are off the hook. Are you with me? Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, when Adam blew it, people, you inherited his sin. You may not be able to handle that, especially if you have your cute little baby. They look so innocent and precious. They're little stinky sinners. They're sweet and they're cuddly and all that stuff. But they're little sinners. You give them a cookie and they want 10 cookies. And you never have to say to your kid, now, listen, buddy, I want you to go to school today and I want you to lie like a dog. I want you to go out lying. I want you to hit them low and hit them high, lying. You got to lie good, and this is how you do it. You don't have to teach them. They know how to do it naturally. Now, this is what I want you to do to your sister. When I give her that cookie, you rip it off and you head for high country. And while you're running, you eat it and then eat yours. You don't have to do that. They naturally know how to do that. It's in the genes. Okay? We inherited that offense from Adam. And because of Adam, and Adam, judgment came upon all men. Even so, by the righteousness of one man, the free gift came upon all to the justification of life. Oh, man. That's almost, I can't handle that. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ paid the way. Period. Man, that we have to meditate on that. That's too big. And He has made us a kingdom of verse 6, a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also, the Jewish nation, who pierced Him, and all the tribes. That word literally tribes is clans or peoples or races of the earth. All peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. Let me ask you a question. Will you mourn when Jesus Christ comes back? No? Are you an earth dweller? Are you a kindred of this earth? Huh? Think about it. No, you're not. The Bible tells us concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen. Concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, in fact, why don't we run over to Luke? Oh boy, it's getting late. Luke 17. Keep your finger in Revelation. Go to Luke 17. And I'm going to share something with you that I think only myself and G. Campbell Morgan and I think Donald Gray Barnhouse holds to. So I warn you, write down Acts 17:11 on your page right now. Both. What's the matter? A little dyslexia? Luke 17, okay, starting at verse 24, but on your paper write down Acts 17:11. Some you'll have to get the tape. Okay, look, Acts 17:11 says, don't believe what I'm going to tell you right now. That's what it says. But go look in the Bible to see if it's true. And then after you go look, you'll see it's true. Now, after saying that, I'll say this. In Luke 17, now listen, this is going to hit a lot of you in a really weird way. I warn you, I'm warning you. Listen. When you read the Bible in expositional constancy, hermeneutics, you don't read things in. If it doesn't fit, throw it out. Let the Bible speak for itself. Hermeneutics is hermeneutics. Put Christ right in the middle of it. That's the law of hermeneutics. Remember, that's an easy way to remember. Anyway, listen. Luke 17, I share this with you. This is going to be bizarre for a lot of you. Starting at verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven and shines into the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in His day. What day? Second coming. The reference to His day is also referred to as the day of the Lord or the Lord's day. Guess what? It's a bad news day. It's bad. No good. Are you with me? It's a rough day. Are you with me? Let's keep going. Verse 25. But first, He, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. What flood? The flood of Noah. Why did it come? Condemnation, good, judgment, right? Remember the context of what we're reading. Are you with me? And they were all destroyed. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and did what to them all? Judgment. Right? Okay. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? What's the word? Salt shaker. Judgment. Okay, class, it's judgment. You've got to catch on. I'm looking for judgment. Okay? Now listen. I'm going somewhere. Now, remember Lot's wife, verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two. How many of you have italics men in your Bible? Raise your hand high. You know why it's italicized? Is that the right word? Italicized. You know why? Because it's not in the original. They put it in there because they thought it would help you understand better. Are you with me? So it reads like this. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. Not two men in one bed. Okay. The one will be taken. The other will be left. Two blanks. Two people will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other one will be left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one will be left. And if you're a good disciple, you'll say, and they answered and said to Jesus, where, Lord? Where, Lord? Where what? Come on, any English people here? Where what? Where are they going or taken? Are you with me? Where are they taken, says the disciples. Jesus says to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Guess what? In Ezekiel 39, write it down. Job 39, Revelation 19, 17 to 21. That's key. Revelation 19, 17 to 21 tells us where these people were taken. Are you listening? They are taken to judgment. What? Wheresoever the body is, guess what? That word body is not body in the English, like living and breathing body. The word in the Greek is corpse. Decaying body, flesh, rotting flesh. I've got to ask you something. A lot of sincere scholars say that the body is Jesus Christ. That is brutal to begin to even think that way, because the Greek doesn't hold true to that. Also this, people, the eagles. Guess what that word eagles is? Griffin. You know what a griffin is? Not a Merv. Griffin. Griffin is a flesh-eating bird. It's a scavenger. A vulture is good enough. If your Bible says vulture, that's even better than an eagle, because an eagle usually kills live, living things. A vulture goes after dead, rotting things. Are you with me? Isn't this interesting? I love this. It gets better. Where the corpse is and where the vultures are, that's where they'll be. Wherever the body is, where the eagle is, they're gathered together. That's where they're going to be. Jack, what on earth are you saying? I'm saying that this reference to Revelation that we're in right now, verse 7, and this right here of Luke 17, Matthew chapter 24, okay? Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, is an absolute reference to the judgment when Jesus Christ comes from heaven to the earth to judge. Go back to Revelation where we're at. Read it again. Behold, he is coming with clouds. We know from other portions of Scripture that the clouds are thousands upon thousands of saints with him. Revelation tells us with white horses to execute what on the earth? Judgment. Right on. Listen. Every eye will see him. When the rapture happens, no eyes are going to see him. In a twinkling of an eye, harpazo in the Greek, violently removed from the earth. Does Jesus Christ come back at the rapture? He does not. His foot never touches the earth. He catches us up into the clouds. And if you know anything about Hebrew marriages, weddings, You're all excited because you know what happens once he takes us up there. What? Oh, yes, good. So, at the second coming, Jesus Christ, it is the second coming. When was his first coming? A babe born in swaddling, well, he wasn't born in swaddling clothes. He was wrapped in those clothes, laid in a manger. That's coming number one. Here it is. Coming number one, the birth of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church. Are you with me? By the way, the birth of Christ, his first coming, was to the nation Israel predominantly, right? We're in the book of Matthew on Sunday, right? The king, right? The rapture is for what? The Jews? Gentile church. Remember that. Remember that. What's the second coming all about? To deliver who? That's right, Israel, the Jews, from the world. Jesus Christ descends, puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, splits open, looks over to the Antichrist and says, I don't know what he says. It doesn't say. It says that he says one word. Whatever that word is, I wish I knew what it was. It's like, oh, out to lunch isn't one word. It's like, bye. And he's gone. He's history. Okay? He's a goner. When Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible tells us that every eye shall see him and all the kindreds, tribes, and nations of the earth will wail and bemoan his coming. They'll be scared to death. They'll be freaking out. Why? Because the Lord of heaven has come and he will soon have the blood upon his robe of his enemies. And he, it says, at his second coming, the day of the Lord, will tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty. Listen, people. Look down at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, saith the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Isn't that good news? Can I go like 7 more minutes? We've got to do this. In your Bible, and by the way, I'm using verse 8 to springboard off of this business about Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the ending. Are you with me? Go to Isaiah 48:12. This has long time been a favorite verse of mine when people knock at my door. This is, and some of you guys from before already know this. Isaiah 48:12, it's vital that you go to Isaiah 48:12 or write these down in your notes. You might want to write them down in your notes and do this later when you get home. At the top of your notepad, say, we'll do that later. Who is Jehovah? That's what you need to write down. Who is Jehovah? Okay? Verse number one, Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Israel, Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. You got that? Turn to Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I am, there, it says, I, Jehovah, am the first, and I am the first, and with the last, I am He. You with me? Isaiah 44:6. This is biblical aerobics. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, be listening to every word. It's critical. But already, by you raising that question as we're talking, already the Trinity is showing up, and that's not even what we're looking for, but it's already popping up. But listen, Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Ah, don't you like that? Ooh, isn't that great? First of all, does the Lord have a Redeemer? He says here, remember God said unto the Lord, I said, sit thou, my Lord, unto my right hand. That's another study. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He put that in for Mormons right there too. Okay? Now, Revelation, and you're there, Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Look at Revelation 1:11. Are you writing these down? Good. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Who on earth is this? The guy is everywhere. Who is Jehovah? Is this Jehovah? A Jehovah Witness will say, absolutely. What are you, crazy? And you'll go, I agree with you 100%. You're right on. It's Jehovah. And what you see right in a book, and he goes on, okay, fine. Go to Revelation 4:8. Don't get tired. We're almost done. And the four living creatures, Revelation 4:8, each having six wings full of eyes, around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Are you with me? Go to Revelation 22:13, and you're almost done. Boy, you're going to have to take tomorrow off. Your hands are going to be so sore. Revelation 22:13. Just the Lord puts this in here just to make sure there's no question. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's, by the way, the A and the Z of the Greek. The beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. Go to Revelation 1:17 and you're done. Revelation 1:17, and you ask somebody, who is Jehovah? Jehovah's God. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the New. Right on. Revelation 1:17 and 18 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Who is this? I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. Who's the first and the last? It's the same guy who's the Alpha and the Omega. Who's the guy? Who's that guy? He's the big. Who is that guy? He's the same guy who was, who is, and who is to come. Who is this guy? Well, do you see that? Does the light come on? Jesus Christ is the eternal God of the universe, who took upon himself the form of a human being, who lived out the prophetic scripture as written, so that he would go to the cross and die for you, not by accident. It was ordained. It was absolutely perfect. Everything's working according to clockwork. Jesus is it. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus came representing the triune God in physical form. Tonight, there is a human being, God in the flesh, Christ. I don't understand it. I just know that at the right hand of God the Father tonight at 9:05, boy, am I in trouble, is a man, Jesus Christ, who is also God, 100%. That's too much. I'm not going to go. We have more. We'll cover it next week. I want to read this to you, and then we'll end. Jesus Christ is the central figure of the opening verses of this book of Revelation. As the source of revelation, he is presented in verse 1 as the channel of the word and testimony of God. His blessings through his revealed word are promised to us. He is the faithful witness, the glorified first one from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is revealed to be the source of all grace, who loves us and who has released us from all of our sins via his blood. He is the source of all royal priesthood, who is at the right hand to gather into himself glory and dominion forever. He has promised to come with clouds of great glory and attend to the great display of the power of His glory, and every eye will see Him coming to execute judgment. He has died for man. He is the Almighty One, the Eternal One of past and present and future eternity. If no more had been written in the book of Revelation than what is contained in these opening verses, it would constitute enough, a tremendous statement of the person and the work of Christ, the Messiah of God, such as is found in no other portion of the Scriptures. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Father, we love You tonight. My God, what on earth do we say to You? You are everything. You are the eternal God that inhabits eternity. And God, yet You have put Yourself in the form of Thy Son to come to the earth to be crucified for us, to die. It sounds like a crazy story, Father. But Lord, You have said that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we are excited, and God, we're blessed that we don't have to piddle around in this earth with some beggarly, weak gospel. But we've got the greatest news that can set people who are bound up in drugs and all kinds of things free just by the Word. And Lord, You would utter tonight to us, do You believe it? Do You believe My Word, My Logos? Touch Him and see. His hands are pierced, His feet, His side, there's a hole in it. Oh Lord, in Jesus' name we ask You that by faith we would enter in, God, to Your very presence. And Lord, may we be embarrassed and humbled because, Father, we so often lack in faith, and if we only could put our hand in Your side, then we would believe. And Lord, You have uttered the words and said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen.